Well, for a few minutes tonight, Matthew chapter number 1, we have been in the life of David, and I regret that there are, I was going to say several, but really there are a lot of more things about David and things from David's life that we won't get to look at. I wanted to preach on David's relationship with Shimei, the man that cursed him, and how David responded to it. And I'd like to preach sometime about, I would have liked to preach this week if I'd had time, about David and Abishag, the young lady that came. It's a very unusual story, but it's a picture of sacrifice and surrender of a life for someone. And there's some other folks that we didn't get to, David and the elders, what they said to him, and David and Joab and their relationship. What I want to do for a moment or two tonight is talk to you about David and Solomon. And there are really some things that, more things about Solomon that we would say. And really, the only reason I call it David and Solomon is because he is part of the verse that I'm going to read and part of the account that I'm interested in. In Matthew chapter 1, the Bible says, "The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judas and his brethren. And Judas begat Phares and Zerah of Tamar, and Phares begat Ezram, and Ezram begat Aram. And Aram begat Amminadab, and Amminadab begat Nason, and Nason begat Salmon. And Salmon begat Booz of Rachab, and Booz begat Obed of Ruth, and Obed begat Jesse." And here's our text. "And Jesse begat David the king. And David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah." Let's pray. Father, would you help us tonight, please? Lord, would you give us the unction that we need and the mental faculties that we need? Help us, Lord, to be in tune with the Spirit of God. Help us, Father, to preach the Word of God in truth and to speak the truth in love. And help us, Lord, to get help tonight. We want you to be glorified. We want you to be lifted up. And Lord, if you get glorified, we will get help. So you help us tonight, and we'll be very grateful. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen. When we come to Matthew chapter 1, we have the lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are two lineages in our Bible for Jesus. One is in the book of Matthew and one is in the book of Luke. The lineage in the book of Matthew is what I like to call the regal line that comes through Solomon. In the book of Luke, we have a line that is what I might call the legal line, and it comes through Nathan, a brother of Solomon. There are some reasons for that. Some of you may remember some years ago, Dr. Carper preached on those two lines and why there were two lines. One friend of mine, he was studying that genealogy over in the book of Luke, and it starts with Jesus and it ends with Jesus. And he said, Jesus Christ is the only man who ever traced his ancestry back and found himself. You know why? Because in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. We have a lineage in Matthew because Matthew is a book written about the royal lineage of Christ, His regal right to the throne. It's written with the Jews in mind, and He is a king, and a king must have a lineage. We go to the book of Mark, and there is no lineage because Mark is a book of service, and a servant does not need a lineage. He's not judged by his ancestors. He's judged by what he does. Then you come to the book of Luke, and he is the Son of Man, so there is a lineage on the human side, as it were, through Mary. And then in John, he is the Son of God, and God has no beginning and no ending, so there is no ancestry. We come here to this lineage in Matthew, and we have this phrase, David the king. He is in the lineage of the Lord Jesus. And when I look at this lineage, I find some bad things, some disappointing things. When I come to this verse, there are some troubling things. And I'm wondering tonight if maybe you're in the auditorium and you say, "Preacher, you know, I'd like to serve God. I'd like to be used of God, but there's just some things in my past I'm having a hard time getting over. There's some things in my past I'm having a hard time being done with them. There's some things in my past that are hindering me in living for God." I find this true. Everything, when I preach, I believe this to be true. When I preach, everyone that hears me through a filter. And that filter is their life experiences. And everything I say is interpreted by their filter. One of the reasons I know that is because sometimes I get done preaching. I remember one time a lady said, "How could you say what you said?" And I said, "What are you talking about?" She said, "You said," and she quoted, "Only the trouble is I never said it." But the reason she heard it was because she filtered what I said through an experience in her life. Sometimes the things in our life and in our past are not good things. They're not things we like to bring up. And when they do come up, they hinder us in our service for the Lord. So I want to talk to you about this. I would like perhaps to call this message, "There Is Something in My Past." Now, there are three things I want you to notice in this verse that would be troublesome. First of all, David, in this verse, when I read it, I'm reminded that David had experienced a great disappointment in his past. Because the Bible said Jesse begat David the king, and David the king begat Solomon. But when I read that phrase, "David the king," I'm reminded that David was not the first king. Saul was the first king. You remember the people of Israel said to the Lord, "Give us a king like that we might be like other nations. We want a king." And God said to Samuel, said, "Give them the king. They've not rejected you. They've rejected me." And God gave them a king, and his name was Saul. And you know what he was as a king? He was a great disappointment. I wonder if you've ever had a disappointment in leadership. Somebody that led you did not turn out the way you thought. I thought how disappointing it must have been for David to have Saul as his foe when he should have been his friend. David loved Saul. It's obvious when you read about it. We talked about it just a little bit the other day, how much David loved Saul and how much he did for Saul. And it looked like Saul would be thankful. It looked like Saul would be grateful. It looked like Saul would say to David, "You know, I need to treat you better. You've been so kind to me and you have loved me." But it was not that way. It seems that Saul's animosity toward David just grew and grew and grew. He should have been his friend, but he was his foe. And then I wondered, thought about how disappointing it must have been to see Saul become hateful when he should have been humbled. Looks like maybe when those women came back singing, "Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s," maybe Saul could have heard that and said, "You know what, I need to do better. I need to be a better fighter. I need to be a better warrior." That's what it ought to be. Sometimes somebody said, "Well, I got overlooked." Well, then do better. Do more. Do the best you can. Look at it and don't look at it and say, "Well, somebody got treated better than I do." Look at it and say, "You know what? I can do better than what I'm doing. I can do more for God than what I'm doing." I thought about how disappointing it was to watch Saul become sensual instead of spiritual. Saul was the king. God had made him king. Looked like that he would become a spiritual man. Looked like he'd see what God had given him and the place that he had and say to himself, "You know what? I need to live for God. I need to live a life of gratitude for the place that God has given me." But you know what? He becomes sensual and self-centered. James tells us that envying and strife are earthly, sensual, and devilish. The writer of Proverbs said, "Only by pride cometh contention." And Saul does not become more spiritual as he goes. He doesn't, as we are exhorted in the New Testament, he does not grow in grace. He doesn't go forward. He goes backward. What a disappointment Saul would have been in David's life. The failure of the leader that he loved. And then I noticed something else in this verse. "And Jesse begat David the king, and David the king begat Solomon." And I think to myself, David has not only known a great disappointment in his life, but David has known a great bereavement in his life. Because even as David was not the first king, Solomon was not the first son. David had another baby. You remember? David walked on the roof of his household, and he looked out, and he saw Bathsheba, and he began to inquire after her. We've preached about all this week. He brought her in, committed adultery. A child was conceived out of that adulterous union, and David tried to cover it up. But that child, when Nathan comes to David, and he gives him that story, that parable, if you will, about the sheep, the man that had one little ewe lamb, and the man that had all the lambs, and he stole the one little ewe lamb, and David was incensed, and he said that man will restore fourfold. And Nathan pointed his finger in David's face and said, "Thou art the man." And David said, "I've sinned." And Nathan said, "God hath put thy sin away, how be it?" He said, the baby will die. And the baby died as a direct result of David's sin. I want you to think about this bereavement. There's something very sorrowful about the displeasure of the Lord. Sometimes people will think about the loss of a loved one and they will mull it over in their minds. Did I have anything to do with that? Was there some fault of mine in that? But listen to me, David does not have to mull that over in his mind. David does not have to wonder. David knows. When the baby lays sick, David knows why he's sick. When they finally come in and they say the baby is dead, David knows exactly why. God told him so. And so, I think about the bereavement, the sorrow, the displeasure of the Lord. When David looks at that baby, he will say to himself, "I did this. I did this." Not only that, there is something very sorrowful about the disease in this episode. 9 times in your Bible, if I've looked it up right, the word sick is found, and it's translated sometimes sick, sometimes incurable, sometimes desperate, sometimes woeful. So the Bible said that the baby, back in 1 Samuel, the Bible said the baby became sick. The child was sick. So what does it mean? It means an incurable thing. It means a desperate thing. It means a woeful thing. It does not mean the child had a cough. It does not mean the child had a fever. It meant the child suffered. And then there's something very sorrowful about the date. Did you notice, if you go back and read 2 Samuel chapter 12, that the child never has a name? It doesn't say so-and-so died. It doesn't say this name or that name. There is no name. Why is that? Apparently the child did not live the 8 days that it would take for them to name him. He died nameless in this passage. David has suffered a great disappointment. He has experienced a great bereavement. And thirdly, when I read this passage, we're staying in this verse. Jesse begat David the king, and David the king begat Solomon, of her that had been the wife of Uriah. David has suffered or experienced a great defilement in his past. Now stay with me. This may get better. I hope it does. David had experienced a great defilement in his past. When Nathan said, "Thou art the man," David said, "I have sinned." David had defiled himself. David the man had failed. He had failed as a man. A man ought to have some conviction about him. A man ought to have a design for his life. A man ought to know what he's there for and what he's supposed to do. And he ought to toe the line and say, if I'm going to accomplish what I'm here for as a man, I must leave some things away. I must be careful. But David has failed as a man. He's not only failed as a man, he's failed as a minister. Because he was the king of his people. He was their leader. He's already seen the failure of one leader. And now David himself, in his position as the king, he has failed. I don't know, and the Bible does not tell us all about what happened. I think from my study, I am fairly certain that David saw Bathsheba in a ritual cleansing and that she wasn't trying to trap him in any way, and he inquired after her. She didn't inquire after him, and he brought her home. And the Bible uses this language, he took her. It's the same language that's used back in the book of Genesis when Dinah went out to see the daughters of the land, and she met Shechem the prince, and the Bible said he took her. And the implication is that he used some kind of intimidation or in some way he caused her to do what she did. And so I'm thinking about David. He's the king. And she has come into his chamber. He's brought her in there. And it was perhaps his position. Shechem was a prince. David was a king. He's failed as a minister. And then he has failed as the minstrel. When we get to 2 Samuel 11, we're not thinking about the sweet psalmist of Israel. We're thinking about a man who's committing adultery and then murder to cover it up. Would you look at a passage of Scripture with me? Look over with me in Psalm 51 a moment. David is going to get his heart right with God, or he's trying to. Psalm 51, we call it the penitent psalm. And in this psalm, David says a very interesting thing. A lot of wonderful things in this psalm. But I want you to notice something. David says in verse 14 of Psalm 51, "Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness." Apparently, David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, has not been able to sing. He's not been able to carry a tune. He's not been able to lift his voice and sing like he did out on the Judean hills when he had the sheep around him. David can't sing. You know why? Sin always steals your song. It takes away your joy. And David cannot sing. How come? Well, here's what he said. Deliver me from, now watch this, what we call a Hebraism. Blood guiltiness. It's a Hebraism. It's where the Hebrews would take two words and they're really the same kind of meaning, and they stick them together for emphasis. They do it on the positive side when they talk about merciful kindness and loving kindness. But here it's not merciful kindness nor loving kindness on the positive side. It's on the negative side. It's blood guiltiness. And what he's meaning is, I am bloodily bloody. I am guiltily guilty. I'm not just bloody and I'm not just guilty. I have blood guiltiness. It's as though David can't sing. Because if he did sing, his song would be drowned out by his sin. And his sin has two verses. Bloodiness and guiltiness. But can I show you something before we go on? Deliver me from blood guiltiness. Two verses. O God, thou God of my salvation. Bloody and guilty. O God, thou God. It's as though David tells us, there may be two verses to my sin, but there's also two verses to the one who can give me mercy. Not just, O God, but, O God, thou God. You know what he's saying? He's saying there's enough mercy with God to cover my sin. There's enough of God to take care of the sin. Can I tell you something about God? I know we're on the disappointing side, but I can't help it. Can I tell you something about God? It doesn't matter how much the sin is. There's just as much God. There's just as much grace. There's just as much mercy. And if there's two verses to your sin, there'll be two verses of God's mercy to cover your sin. So David the minstrel has failed. So here we have the failure in this passage in Matthew chapter 1. But I also notice this in this chapter. I notice that there are three seconds in this chapter. Most of the time when I go shopping, and I don't as much anymore, when the girls were little and younger, and especially in their teenage years, I went shopping in the women's section. Because if I was going to decide what they were going to wear, I need to help them find something that I'd be happy with. I'm talking to you, Dad. Don't complain about what your daughters are wearing if you don't help them find something fit to wear. So I've done a lot of shopping in the women's section. I don't do that much anymore. I will sometimes when Sherry goes shopping. I'll shop with her, and I look at this. I say, this would look good on you, hon. This would look good. But most of the time, if I'm shopping for myself for clothes to wear, I buy almost all of my clothes from a man named Clarence. I don't know who Clarence is, but he has little sections in stores all over the country. You go back there, there'll be a big sign, Clarence, 60% off, 75% off. You know who I'm talking about, Clarence. And you know why they're selling them a lot of time at 60% off or 75%? It's because they're what's called seconds. They have some little flaw somewhere. So they sell them at a cheaper value because man's seconds are always worse than their firsts. What man considers a second is a leftover, and going to cut it down a large percentage because nobody will want it. But I noticed that there are some seconds in this verse. And it appears to me that God still puts a high premium even on seconds. On what the world would say is of lesser value. You read it in your Bible, you follow the line of it all through your Bible. The second Adam, the last one, better than the first. In the book of Jonah, the second announcement, the Lord came unto Jonah the second time. The prodigal, his second apparel was better than what he came home in. The second birth, better than the first birth. Always these seconds. So I want you to notice 3 seconds here, and I'll be done. I want you to note, first of all, a second sovereign. I know that David, two times in our text, David is called David the king. There are other kings in this passage, but none of them are called kings. Not a one of them. Only David. David is the king. God wants us to know David is the king. David the king. Now, David is not the first king. He's the second king. And I know that David had a failure, but on a whole, the bent of David's life, he was a much better king than Saul was. Saul lived a life for himself. Saul lived a life. He made wreck and havoc of the office of the king. And here is David. Now David has come, and the Lord said that he is a man after mine own heart. And all along, Saul is using the kingship, that office, for his own benefit. He sets him up a place. He decides he can go into the priestly office and intrude. He does all of these things for himself. But David, apart from that one instance in his life, the bent of his life and the most of his life and the purpose of his life was to be a shepherd of the flock. You know what the elders of Israel said? They said, even when Saul was king, thou was he that went in and came out before us. That shepherd language. That's what a shepherd does. He goes in and comes out. That's what David was. He was the shepherd of his people. Saul wanted to be the high and mighty potentate. He wanted everything to be about him, but David wanted to be a shepherd. He learned that out on the hills of Judea, and he treated his people like sheep, and he was the shepherd and had compassion. The second sovereign was better than the first sovereign. Not only David the king, but begat Solomon a second son. The first son brought a great bereavement in David's life, but the second son brought a great joy in David's life. David one day decides that he wants to build the temple, and he calls, I believe it was Nathan, calls him in and said, I'd like to build a house for God. Nathan said, sound like a good idea to me. But while Nathan was walking out the door, the Lord said, go back and tell him he can't build a house for me because he's a man of blood, but I'll let his son build the house. And so David began to lay things aside. He began to put things aside so that Solomon, this second son of that union between David and Bathsheba, that second son Solomon is going to build the temple, and he does build the temple. And when the queen of Sheba hears about Solomon, she comes and watches him and listens to him. She was overwhelmed, the Bible said, by his ascent, how he ascended into the house of God. She wasn't overwhelmed by his riches. She wasn't overwhelmed by his glory. But I'm going to tell you, she got out of breath when she watched him approach the house of God to come up there. She said, it took my breath away. And then she said this, the half has not been told. And I like what she said. She said, happy are these thy servants. Happy are these thy men which stand before thee continually. You know what she said? Here's what I noticed about your servants. They're not just happy. They're happy. They're doubly happy. It's a good thing to serve David. It's a good thing to serve him. And when Solomon got ready to build the temple in Psalm 130, I think it is, or 130, let me think, 132, here's how he started his dedication of the temple. Lord, remember David. He knew if he could get God the Father thinking about David, he'd get the blessings of God on what he's about to do. You know what it was like? It's kind of like when we go to pray and we say, for Jesus' sake, in Jesus' name. I was reading F.B. Meyer. I love his flowery language. He said, when you go in prayer and you say, for Jesus' sake, he said, the mind of God begins to linger back over the Garden of Gethsemane and the prayers of Jesus, and the mind of God goes to remembering and lingering over the death of Christ on Calvary and his obedience, and the mind of God goes back and thinks about all the wonderful things, all the life of Jesus. And he said, you know what? When you come and say, for Jesus' sake, you got God's attention. He said, it doesn't matter if you're 5 years old or 50 years old. When you come and say, in Jesus' name, you got the attention of the Father. So Solomon said, Lord, remember David, the second son. His name, Solomon, means peace. His name, he had three names as far as I could tell in the Bible. Solomon, which means peace. Jedediah, which means beloved of God, which incidentally is the name of my grandson. Have I mentioned him? And Lemuel, which means belonging to God. And so one child left this world unnamed. But by the mercy of God, the next one had three names. God has a way of making seconds better than the first. Now here's the last one. And I'm just going to confess to you, I do not profess to understand everything that I've studied or preached about this. But let me just mention the second spouse. You have a second sovereign. You have a second son. You have a second spouse. Now, it was not David with a second wife, because David's had many wives. But Bathsheba, her husband is dead, and David has taken her into his house, and she is, as it were, his second spouse. Or he is her second spouse. And I'm looking at this and I'm thinking of all the things that have gone on before. All of the things done that have brought them to this place where Bathsheba becomes the wife of David. And I'm thinking to myself, how can such a thing work? And yet the Bible says, and I want you to notice the way our King James Bible puts it, Jesse begat David the king, and David the king begat Solomon. Now watch it. Of her that had been. Of her that had been the wife of Uriah's. I read one commentator, he said, well, you know those King James translators. They were glossing over the sin. No, the sin wasn't glossed over. The sin was forgiven. The sin wasn't glossed over. David repented. The sin was forgiven. Washed away. Now, lest you think, someone say, well, preacher, are you advocating divorce and second marriage? Not, you know better than that. One of my dearest preacher friends, been my friend for 50 years. He's 75 years old. 40 years he's been my friend. 75 years old. His parents were divorced. He's 75 years old. Still, when he talks about the divorce of his parents as a little boy, he will still talk about it with a broken heart. But I'm going to tell you this. Somehow in grace and somehow in mercy, God took this marriage that came out of all of this ungodliness and wickedness, and God blessed it. And I'm going to tell you, I will not presume, and don't you presume on God, but I'm going to tell you, you find yourself in a mess. You find yourself in circumstance. You say, preacher, I don't know how to go back. I can't straighten it out. I can't change it out. I'll tell you what you can do. You can come to the Lord and ask Him for mercy. And you know what you'll find? You'll find a God who is plenteous in mercy. You'll find a God who is overwhelming in grace. You'll find a God that somehow can take the first when the first was not what it ought to have been, and somehow can take the second and bring glory out of it and bring beauty out of it and get glory unto Himself out of it. I'm glad I serve a God who can make the seconds better than the first. I'll tell you a little story. Well, let me read you these verses. I try to quote them, but for some reason I always get them mixed up. There's too many words in them. 1 Corinthians 6:9-11. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. What a God of grace! What a God of mercy! Such were some of you. One of my friends read me this story. There was a man in Philadelphia. He and his wife, and they had a son, and they were at odds with the son, and the son was at odds with them. And one day the dad said some awful things to the son, and the son said some awful things to his dad. And finally his dad said, well, if that's the way you feel about it, why don't you just get out of here? And the son said, well, if that's the way you feel about it, I will, and I don't ever want to see you again as long as I live. So the boy left. They didn't know where he was, what he'd done. Some years later, the mom and dad were sitting in the living room. They were talking. And the dad said to the mom, I shouldn't have said what I said to him. And the mom said, I miss him. She said, I do too. He said, I do too. He said, let's do this. We don't know where he is. We don't know how to get a hold of him. Let's put an ad in the paper. So he bought a half-page ad. The young man's name was Fred. They didn't want to embarrass him. So they bought a half-page ad, and in large letters they said, Fred, this is your father. All is forgiven. Please come home. And if you will come home, meet me at the fountain in such and such a square in Philadelphia. Certain time, gave the time. So on the appointed day, at the appointed time, the father got there a little bit early, and he started noticing some young men coming around. And more young men. And by the time the appointed time came around, there were 72 Freds who had showed up at the fountain wanting to get right with their daddy. And I thought to myself, all around this world, Where you live and where I live, there are Freds who'd like to get right with God. They just don't know how. They think there's no chance. They think there's no opportunity. They think God won't have anything to do with them. But I want to tell you, there is a God who is the God of seconds. Because he's a God of grace. And because he's a God of mercy. And his mercy endureth forever.